What I want to talk about tonight is a continuation of what we talked about last time, and we're kind of on this heading entitled Sin is Contrary to God. So this will be kind of like part three, Sin is Contrary to God, and then next week we'll go into another subheading of Sin is Contrary to Man. So again, I'll kind of give a word of caution. I know these Wednesday nights have been kind of heavy. This is some heavy stuff, but I want us to be overwhelmed with the sinfulness of sin, and but I also want us to be overwhelmed with the gracefulness of grace and how good God is. And so I don't want it to be so dark and drab and morbid and or anything like that. But I do want you to get a sense that, wow, sin is an ugly thing. And so continuing on with the Apostle Paul's idea of personifying sin, sin as our enemy, sin as a person lurking always behind the shadows, always waiting to pounce on us. We're still talking about how sin is out against God. Sin is contrary to God in every way. Last week we talked about sin is contrary to the nature of God. It's contrary to the attributes of God. It's contrary to everything that God is. And so tonight I want to continue on that theme and talk about how sin is contrary to the people of God. In a very specific sense, contrary to the saints, in the sense that it's against us. It's out to get against us. So let's pick up there. Sin is at war with the people of God. There are several places in Scripture that speak of this language as our sinful passions. Sin itself is at an all-out war against us. Let me show you again. Turn back to Romans. Romans chapter 7. We'll begin there tonight and read this verse in Romans 7 in verse 23. Paul talks about this law, this driving force inside of him that is waging war against another law. Romans chapter 7, and look at verse 23. Romans 7 verse 23 says, "But I see another law in my members." It's kind of interesting because he's talking about this inward thing. So how do you see something that's inward? It's invisible. Well, you see it because it manifests itself outwardly. It's easy to know what he's talking about because we're all sinners. We know what he means. That well, he's just got to talking about what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And there's this war going on, raging. And so I see it. It's so very clear. I see it there. And so that's kind of what the whole purpose of this study is that we would even see it even more clearly. Because sin, by its very nature, wants to lie to us and deceive us and blind us to even that which is so obvious. Paul says, "But I see another law in my members, warring." You see that? Warring against the law of my mind, in bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Law in the sense of that it's there. There's no denying it. And there are many Christian denominations that try to do that. There's this teaching that says that you can actually reach a point of sanctification where this law is eradicated. That you can get rid of this law of sin and you can triumph over sin indefinitely and reach a state of perfection. It's called either entire sanctification or something along those lines, or perfected holiness, or things like this, where you actually can eradicate the sin nature in your life, and then you could just be free from sin. Not according to the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. There is a law there, and it's not going to go away until these bodies are changed, till the Lord comes back, or till we die and we go see the Lord in heaven. So Paul says there's this war. See, that's warring against us. Sin is at war with the people of God. It's not just a little hiccup in our lives. It's not just a minor disability that we have to deal with. It's not just something on the side that we have to kind of deal with on occasion. It's an all-out war. Imagine yourself if you were to go to war and you're in the trenches and there's bullets flying around your head constantly. You can't just say, you know what, I'm not going to deal with this today. I'm just going to ignore the enemy. I'm going to ignore all the danger that's around me. And I'm just going to kind of go about my daily business and worry about this thing later. Paul says, no, it don't work like that. Sin is always pointing its gun at us. We are always under fire. We are always in the trenches. Turn around, let's look at another one. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 11. Peter's going to beg. He's going to beg us. He's going to beseech us. He's imploring us. Pay attention to this. This is absolutely important. Look at verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. They war against us. It's not a tickle. It's not a little itch that we have to scratch. It's not a subtle little nudge. It's not a little bump. It's a war. You see that? Flip over back a little ways to James chapter 4. There's another example. James chapter 4 and verse 1. Kind of a play on words here. Talking to a congregation of believers in James chapter 4 verse 1. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Right? Inside your congregation. Where do all these battles come from? Why are you always bickering and fighting? Why are you at war with yourselves? Where does that come from? Does it not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Where do problems in churches come from? Where it comes from problems inside of church members, right? Why are there problems in churches? Because there are problem people in churches. Where does that come from? Because there's an all-out war going on inside of all of us. Warring against ourselves. And if we don't fight that battle correctly, if we don't acknowledge the war, if we're not engaged in the warfare correctly, it's just going to manifest itself in wars inside of your church, wars inside of your marriage, wars inside of your home with your children. This is what venting means by sin is contrary to the people to God. It's out to get us. And we have to be aware of that. Now that's bad news. But there's some good news. Let me read you a quote from venting. Although sin is out to get us, it hates us. Sin is our arch enemy. Sin cannot hate them, that's us, Christians, the saints. Sin cannot hate them as much as God loves them.
Amen.
Nor do them as much hurt as God can do them good. In all their afflictions, He bears a part and is afflicted and looks upon it as He Himself were treated as they are in this world. God is not some spectator in the sky watching us wage this war. God is not some fearful general or captain of the Lord's army that sits way back in the back and says, oh, duck, you know, well, watch out. It's coming. That's not the kind of captain He is. That's not the kind of general of the Lord's army that He is. He's in the trenches with us. He fights with us. And when we take a hit, it's as if He takes a hit too. Not in the sense that He sins, but He's affected. When sin is out to get us, and sin does get us, yes, sin is contrary to God, the nature and attributes of God, and sin offends God, but it doesn't make us an enemy of God. Sin hurts us, and it hurts God as well, because we're God's children. The Psalm says that God pities us. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. We are His children. I heard a great sermon today that balances this paradox. Because on one hand, I'm telling you that sin makes us an enemy of God. Sin is contrary to God. Sin makes God mad. God hates sin. And we're sinners. But yet at the same time, we are the children of God. And God loves His children. How can these things be? This is the wonderful mystery of the gospel, that we can be completely forgiven, completely made whole, like we've just sung in the hymn, that His blood can make the foulest clean. But that cleansing is something that happens all the time. And we tend to think sometimes that God is a reluctant forgiver. That blood He offers it reluctantly. Turn to Luke chapter 15. This is a passage I read this evening to begin with, and this is the passage I heard a sermon on this afternoon that was just amazing, because we can get the wrong impression by when we look at the sinfulness of sin and how much God is opposed to it and how much it is opposed to God, when we sin, we can think that God is just reluctant to forgive us. That God is reluctant to show us mercy because sin is so bad and we just can't seem to stop sinning. We can get the false impression that God is somehow kind of, you know, He looks at us and says, I'm tired of forgiving this person, but because my son has died for this person, I guess I have to. But it doesn't square with the Scripture. Look at Luke chapter 15. There are three parables in Luke chapter 15. I read the first one about the lost sheep. And it talks about when a sinner repents, there is joy in heaven. That was verses 1 through 7. A similar thing in verses 8, 9, and 10. Let's read that. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls friends, neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The whole host of heaven and God Himself is joyful when a sinner repents. Now, God is not joyful when we sin, but it's anticipating that when sin gets us, when we take a blow, when we hit, because sin is out to get us, that we turn from that sin immediately. And that makes God happy. That pleases God. And then the next parable is an extended parable. I'm not going to read it because we're very familiar with it. It's a parable of the prodigal son. You know the word prodigal? We use it in a sense, always in a negative sense. But the word prodigal in and of itself just means to lavishly use goods. Doesn't necessarily mean to waste them, although it can. And based on that definition, Tim Keller has written a book called The Prodigal God. And what he means by that is that based on Luke chapter 15, God, it would seem to the world, wastes His goods on people who don't deserve it. But it's not that it's wasted, but He overdoes it. He exceeds the normal amount that would be expected. He gives prodigally. Is that right, Brother Tim?
I think so, bro.
To His children. Think about the parable. You got 99 sheep and you lose one. You risk the lives of the other 99 and you go off in the wilderness to find one. And then when you find it, you throw a big party for the one. That's kind of unusual, isn't it? A normal person wouldn't do that. And a coin. If you lose a coin, this is just a random piece of money, right? If we dropped a penny, all of us have done this. When you lose a penny in the couch, do you search diligently until you find that penny? Even if it was a quarter. No, we don't really don't. We drop it in the couch and say, we'll find it when we clean the house 10 years from now and we move furniture, right? No, but this person loses one coin and then sweeps the house, looks diligently for it, and when she finds the coin, she throws a big party over. You ever thought about these parables? The rejoicing over what was found is prodigal. It's overboard. It doesn't make any sense. And that's the point of his book. God doesn't randomly find people. He eagerly finds them. He diligently searches for them. And regardless of how much they think they're worth, regardless of how much the world values them, God values them over and above and beyond imagine. Mm-hmm. That's the kind of God we serve. So we have to balance the sinfulness of sin with the gracefulness of grace. God loves it when one sinner repents. And God hurts when His people hurt because even of their own sin. He's not happy when we sin, but He feels our pain. Let me give you an example. When sin is out to get God's people, there's an example of kind of this. And in Matthew 25, verse 45, let's just look at it. If you're in Luke, just flip over a little bit. Matthew 25, because there's more to this than just this one verse. Matthew 25, this is a familiar story as well. And let's start reading in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And we set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And by the way, here's a little plug for that wonderful resource for our Thursday night class. The reason why I wanted to use this resource, because I believe he's right in his interpretation of Scripture, that there is this kingdom theme that starts from Genesis and goes all the way through Revelation. And here's a good proof of that. He's noticed that this kingdom, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, in one sense, this could mean that God had it in His mind, prepared in that sense. But in another sense, I believe that all of Scripture is building on this idea that God is preparing a kingdom for His people. And it starts in the book of Genesis and it culminates in Revelation. And that God is establishing this kingdom through various events and building a kingdom of people to Himself. Scripture says we're a kingdom of priests, is it not? We're going to inherit this kingdom in all of its fullness in the end of the age. But notice in verse 35, back on course here, He says, For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did you see a stranger and take you in or naked or clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Now, in the context of Matthew chapter 25, all of these circumstances that are befalling the saints, poor, in prison, naked, all of these things, the implication is that the children of God have been persecuted. The children of God have been brought in prison because of their faith. The children of God are poor because they've been rejected and despised. And so what I'm showing you here is, because the children of God have been going through great tribulation, we'll go through more great tribulation when we are kind and good and generous to our brethren because of their persecution and in light of it, we are doing it to them, to the Lord. The Lord's saying, because you've done it to the least of them, you've done it to me. Why can He say that? It's the same reason that He can tell the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Remember the Lord told him that? Why are you persecuting me? The Lord was in heaven. How was Saul persecuting the Lord? Well, he was persecuting His people. And that's what I meant by when we are afflicted, God is afflicted. He looks upon it, our affliction, as He Himself were treated as we are in this world. So when sin is at its worst, when the effects of sin, the power of sin, the results of sin, when sin seems to be ripping apart everything that is good in our lives and our church, God doesn't take those things lightly. When sin is at its worst, God is at His best. That is granted that God's people are turning from their sin. Sometimes sin can be at its worst against the children of God when they're not sinning. It could be the results of other people's sin, as here it is in Matthew chapter 25. So, sin is contrary to us. Sin is against us. Sin is out to get us. And sometimes it gets us because we shoot ourselves in the foot. And sometimes it's out to get us because the devil, our great adversary, uses the sin of others to get us. But not only is it contrary to the people of God, it's contrary to the glory of God. And what I mean by that is this. It is our goal, it is our life's purpose to bring glory to God. And sin, by its very nature, draws us and drives us and leads us to try to go against that, to rob the glory which is due to God, even in our repenting of sin. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 19, there's an interesting verse that connects repentance with giving glory to God. It says this. Now Joshua said to Achan, Y'all know the story of Achan? I think it was the first battle, the battle of Ai. They went in and took Ai. If I'm wrong, somebody correct me. But they took Ai and they were told not to take any of the idols. Not to take anything. But Achan did. He hid one of the idols and it was exposed. The sin was exposed. And now Joshua is begging him. He says, Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to Him. Confess that you sinned against Him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. I beg you, give glory to God and make confession." Making confession, repenting from sins, acknowledging that we have sinned against the Lord, brings glory to God. We don't normally associate those things. We normally associate, at least I do anyway, that confessing sin, all that does is bring shame on me. Because that's usually all I feel. Confessing my sin just brings shame upon me. But it does bring shame upon us, but it also gives glory to God. Why? Because we are acknowledging the sinfulness of sin. We're basically saying, "Lord, I'm wrong, but You are right." We tend to live in the "I'm wrong" part, but when we make God right, we bring glory to God. Here's another example. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 9. This is pretty vivid. It's pretty severe language here. "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give glory to God." They did not repent and give Him glory. In other words, they never accepted their wrongness or their sinfulness. And what that is robbing God the glory. So what sin does is deceive us. Remember what Paul says in Romans? Sin, by taking opportunity or taking occasion by the commandment, it slew me. It deceived me. In other words, it tricked me into thinking that I really am right in this sin. I really am right. I really am okay in this sinful state. But it tricked me. And what it did was, is it made me rob the glory that was due to God. It says, "No, God, you're actually wrong on this one. I believe I'm right." Sin is contrary to the glory of God. And Satan, his job, one of his main goals is to blind us so we would rob that joy from heaven. Right? Satan will deceive us and trick us into thinking, "You don't need to repent. It really wasn't that bad. You really don't need to confess this sin. You really don't need to acknowledge it. Don't worry about it. Sweep that thing under the rug. It's not a big deal. Don't make it public. Don't acknowledge it. Don't even confess it to the Lord. It's really not that big a deal." And what is that doing? It's robbing God of the glory. It's robbing heaven of its joy. Because we just read in Luke chapter 15, there is joy in heaven when one sinner repents. But sin by its nature says, don't repent. Don't give God the glory. Sin's contrary to the glory of God. So let's bring let's summarize this and bring some conclusions. I have some extended quotes by Venning I want to read in this. First thing we need to realize, or first thing we must do rather, is that we must never underestimate the power of sin. As it's pretty clear, the Scripture speaks so strongly about sin. It wars against us. It hates God and God hates it. It's out to get us and it's out to get God. So we should never underestimate its power. Venning says that sin keeps garrisons and strongholds against God. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me show you something. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Garrisons and strongholds. In other words, it has forts. It has outposts. It has places that are so hard pressed against us. It's all out war. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5 says this. Let me get out of 1 Corinthians and turn to 2 Corinthians. How about that? "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." In other words, they're not fleshly, they're spiritual. "They're not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. See the language of war there? How do we fight? Well, we pull down these strongholds, we pull down these garrisons, casting down arguments. In other words, every thought, every idea, every word we bring into subjection to the Word of God. And we say, Lord, I know what You've said concerning this, and I'm wrong. They're wrong. Sin is lying to me. This is not okay. This will not work out. Your Word has told me that this will destroy me. Your Word has told me that this will destroy my family, my church, my marriage. And so what we do is, we tear down these garrisons and strongholds. Then he goes on to say that sin strives with and fights against God Himself. And if sin's power were as great as its will is wicked, it would not suffer God to be God. It would de-God God. That's how powerful sin is. So we should never, ever take sin lightly. Never, ever underestimate the power of sin. I had a preacher used to tell me that sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go. We toy with sin, we play footsie with sin, we play around with sin, and we turn around and sin has us right in its grips. And we look back and say, how in the world did I get here? We look back and years are gone. We look back and marriages are gone. We look back and children are gone. We look back and we say, how in the world? I never thought I would get here. This is why we need to never underestimate the power of sin. But the second thing we need to do is we can never overestimate the sinfulness of sin. In other words, we should never think too lightly of it. We can never think less. We should always think more. In other words, we should never overestimate the sinfulness of sin. It's always worse than we ever imagined. Because by our natures, we will always sugarcoat it. That's what I'm getting at. By our natures, we always make it out to be better than what it is. By our natures, we will always justify our sin. By our natures, we will always excuse anything we want to do. And sometimes we'll even use the Word of God to do it. Listen to what Venning says. This is stout, by the way. Can you find it in your heart to hug such a monster as this? Sin, he's talking about. Will you love that which hates God and which God hates? Oh, say to this idol, this devil, get hence, get away. What have I to do with you, you sorcerer? You full of all malignity and mischief, you child, yea, father of the devil. You who are the founder of hell, an enemy to all righteousness, who ceases not to pervert the right ways of the Lord and to reproach the living God, away, away. Shall I be seduced by you to grieve the God of all my comfort, to vex the God of all my contentment, to do evil against a good God by whom I live, move, and have my being? God forbid. Sin is our enemy. Sin is the nastiest, the ugliest, the meanest, the blackest, the darkest plague we could ever imagine. We should never underestimate its power. We should never, ever, ever take sin lightly. But, as I've been emphasizing and reiterating every time we meet on Wednesday nights, sin is bad. Every sin is bad. We like to categorize sin. We kind of like to put different levels upon our sin. But sin is sin. I've been in conversations with people and you think, is one sin worse than the other? Are there little sins and then big sins? You know, theologians have tried to discuss these things and there are various ways to understand it. Some theologians say, well, there must be some levels of sin that God thinks are greater than others. And they base it on the Old Testament punishments due to certain sins. For example, the sin for murder was a lot greater. I'm sorry, the punishment for murder was a lot greater than the punishment for, say, stealing or lying or something like that. And so they would deduce that because the punishment was greater, then it must have been, mean the sin was greater. Now, I think that's a logical deduction. I think that's true in a sense. But any sin is worthy of hell. So when you think of it in that sense, what are you going to tell God? Well, Lord, I only did a bunch of little sins. Well, little sins send you to hell just as much as one big sin. Mm-hmm. Sin is sin no matter how you cut it. And if we're not careful, we categorize sins, we'll end up deceiving ourselves and thinking, well, because I've only stacked up a bunch of little sins, that doesn't amount to one big sin, so I'm okay. This is why I'm taking us through this, that if you're thinking along these lines, sin has already tricked you. Your sin has already deceived you, and you've been fooled. You've been bamboozled. You've been hoodwinked. You've believed the lies of the devil. Every sin is worthy of repentance, because every sin is an affront to God. Every sin is contrary to God. It's contrary to His nature. It's contrary to His attributes. It's contrary to His people. It's contrary to His glory. What we're going to start looking at next Wednesday, it's contrary to yourself. It's contrary to us in general as human beings. And that's an even greater sign of its sinfulness, that why would we continue in things that are against us so much? Why would we continue to do something that we know is not for our own good? Because sin is sinful. May God help us as we learn more about it. And may God help us as we appreciate His grace even more. Let's pray together.